ask that you pray for a young man named Jacob, as we say it here. It's a 10-year-old boy that is dying of leukemia. And short of an intervention of God, he will not make it. But God has opened the door with his family. His dad is, I think if I understand the story right, the principal of one of the schools there in Maribor. And pretty much professed agnostic or atheist, has no real need or he thought it for God. And has a woman in the school that looked at him and said, "Well, we will be praying for you and your son." And he said, "You would do that for me?" And they said, "Yes." And it began this dialogue. And last Sunday, as we finished this kind of convocation of folks from around Slovenia that had come there, Andre, the dad, sent word to Randy Bell, our missionary, saying, "Will you please come pray with me?" And so Randy bussed over to where he was across town and met with him and got to answer a lot of questions. They met for coffee and just talked. And a really cool story. Andre looks at Randy and says, "Can I come to your church?" And Randy said, "Well, of course you can. You don't need permission from me to come be with God's people." And he said, "Well, what time?" And they talked about that five o'clock local time, which is about now. They're 7 hours ahead there. And they walked out, and Randy had to catch a bus back over to the other side of town where we were, and said that this bus driver driving by recognized Andre as this man in town that he knew, and pulled the bus across a couple of lanes of traffic and pulled over just to say hi. And Andre said, "How are you doing?" The bus driver said, "I'm well. How are you?" And Andre said, "I'm going to go to church." And looking for a sign, an affirmation, whatever you want to call it, from God, this bus driver looked at Andre and said, "I think that would be a good thing for you to do." Totally random, totally out of the ordinary. So we rejoice over that, but we pray for that family who is looking at a very dire situation health-wise for Jacob or Yaakov. And so I told them that we at the Heights Fellowship would be praying for them. But guys, the exciting thing is that we get to partner with them. And as I talked with them in their Bible studies and on the street and that over the last week or so, I found out that they are not unlike us, that they ask many of the same questions. They have many of the same concerns, much of what we're going to talk about here as one of them. But let's start this morning by praying that God would really open his word to us and that we would join hands across borders and across languages and across cultures and across nations and continents, that God's glory and that his name would be made known in a very, very powerful way. And let's not forget to pray for this family. So join me right now. Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to gather here. Lord, we thank you for just the awesome opportunity to sing our praises, to sing our cries, to sing our needs to you, as we've had the opportunity to do with the band here this morning. But Father, we link arms and hands and hearts across cultural and international and continental boundaries, even physical barriers of oceans and mountains and those kind of things, Lord, with our brothers and sisters over there. Lord, that as they are in worship right now, that this would be a day where your name, your renown, are magnified and amplified in that culture, that people would begin asking questions about this God and about what you're doing there that they never thought they would ask, never had a reason to pose and ask before. But Lord, that you would then enable and give voice and opportunity to the believers there to share of your love and of your son and of the opportunity for forgiveness as grace rains down on them. And Father, we long to join with that effort, both in this community and in that community, as you allow us opportunity. Father, I pray here this morning for those that have needs. Lord, that you would answer and you would be a presence for those who are so wanting and desperately seeking for a touch from you. And Father, we recognize that none of us are immune to the hurts and the pains of life. But Father, we want to lift up this one family for Andre. Lord, that through this trial and this illness with his son, that he would be plucked from the flame, that as an influential man and a father and a husband in that community, that he would begin to share a very clear testimony about Jesus Christ and the need for salvation. And Father, these people that have been oppressed by war and by oppression and by communism for generations and for centuries even, Lord, that we would see them coming to Christ in numbers like has never happened in hundreds of years. Lord, this is your day there. And I pray that you would show yourself preeminent. And Father, this morning as we crack open your word and ask the question, is there a sin that God can't or won't forgive, that we would hear a very clear answer from your word on that. And so, Lord, we pray for little Jacob, that you would heal him. We pray that your hand and comfort and rest and peace would be upon him in a big way. And Lord, those doctors in that socialistic country with that socialistic medicine that they have that's so difficult to navigate, that Lord, you would give them an urgency, that you would give them a wisdom and a discernment in knowing how to treat. And Lord, that would communicate the moving of God to this family. And Lord, that the community would pick up on that as well. So we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so we're asking this question about myths. And about the things that we're told or thought or that we've heard or we've wondered about, can God do these things? I thought Jason did just a tremendous job last week talking about the whole Ghostbusters thing. It was so cool to get to sit there and hear that over the wire and over the internet and know that I could be here worshiping with you guys. Well, we want to kind of change and ask another question today about, is there a sin that God can't or won't forgive? And so we're going to have two passages that we're going to look at. One of them in Matthew chapter 12, and you'll want to turn to that. The other one in Colossians chapter 2, you might want to find that. It's a little bit deeper into your New Testaments. But both of them are going to help us at least begin to answer this question. I'll be real honest, we're not going to get finished. I really wanted to push and get finished last service, but it just wasn't going to happen. And so we're going to get to a point and quit, and we'll have to continue that next week. The text in Matthew, though, reads as follows. Then a demon-possessed man who was both blind and unable to talk was brought to Jesus. Now stop right there and just try to remember this, because this is pertinent to understanding the context of what is happening here and what the Lord says. But notice the man was demon-possessed, he was blind, and he was mute. And that's a big thing, as we'll see from the rabbinical tradition here later on. Anyway, Jesus healed the man so that he could both speak and see, and the crowd was amazed. The normally reserved, Augusta crowd was going wild. They were amazed. Could it be that Jesus is the son of David? A messianic term, a messianic reference. Could he be the Messiah? They are saying out loud. They're wondering this among themselves because, guys, in all honesty, what they just witnessed before them is something that, according to the rabbis, only Messiah could do. This is a big, big moment for them to observe. Well, here come the haters. And when the Pharisees heard about the miracle, they said, well, no wonder he cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan. He's an agent of the devil. The prince of demons. That's how he's able to do what he does. Now, apparently, they're thinking this. They're thinking it, or maybe saying it privately, but they're not saying this before the crowds because, in all honesty, they're kind of afraid of the crowds and public sentiment and public opinion. And so they're thinking this. Now, if there was any doubt about who Jesus was, I want you to notice what happens next. And Jesus knew their thoughts and replied. Now, if you had any doubt as to who the Lord was, and he knows, or you're making these accusations against him, and he comes to you without you making that public, without you saying that officially, without you going on the record, and he literally says to them, hang on a second, guys. Any kingdom at war with itself is doomed, and a city or a home divided against itself is doomed. If he knew what you were thinking, don't you think they'd have gone, oh, maybe he's not of the devil. Maybe he really does have some divine knowledge we don't know about. They are so hard to this, they don't get it. And so he goes on. And if Satan is casting out Satan, he's fighting against himself. His own kingdom will not survive. And if I'm empowered by the prince of demons, then what about your own followers? So apparently there was a cottage industry there of Jewish rabbis or these Jewish teachers who had a ministry of dealing with demon-possessed people. And Jesus said, hang on a second. If your own people are doing it and they're doing it for godly reasons in a godly way, then why are you accusing me of being Satan-possessed? Because that's what they said. He's possessed of Satan. If they cast out their demons, then why are you accusing me doing the same thing of being Satan-possessed? And so they're going to judge you for what you've said, he says. But if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. Let me illustrate this. You can't enter a strong man's house and rob him without first tying him up. Only then can his house be robbed. And so the sentiment is, you have to subdue, you have to secure that which you are casting out to be able to cast it out or to rob it. I can't do this if I'm doing it under the power of Satan. Anyone who isn't helping me opposes me, and anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. Every sin or blasphemy can be forgiven. Except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which can never be forgiven. Anyone who blasphemes against me, the Son of Man, can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, either in this world or the world to come. And that's where this idea of the unpardonable sin originates. This is often called the text that deals with that. Now, the real concern as we address the unpardonable sin is more like this. Have I committed that? Have I done that? And there's a lot of question as to what the unpardonable sin might be. People have postulated and thrown these things out as possibilities for many, many years. For instance, they say blasphemy could be the unpardonable sin. After all, Jesus said blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So maybe blasphemy is what we're talking about. Now, we're going to go through a list here. And I'm going to give you the names of biblical references and people who may apply here. For instance, the notable perp for the idea of blasphemy is good old Apostle Paul, one of the stalwarts and pillars of the church. It is said of Paul, by his own confession, by his own hand, in his own writing, listen, even though I was once a what? I was a blasphemer. And I was a persecutor. And I was a violent man. This isn't the only thing that he did. But it's interesting that Paul lists himself as a former blasphemer. And if blasphemy is the unpardonable sin, then Paul could not say that. So blasphemy also obviously is not one of, or not the unpardonable sin. Okay, well, what about murder? Back to the Apostle Paul again, it said in Acts chapter 9, in the meantime, Saul, as he was known at that time, kept up his violent threats of what? Murder against the followers of the Lord. Paul knew and recognized, the church recognized him as well as a murderer. But let me give you another one, Old Testament. King David, you ought to know this story, David and Bathsheba. David has an affair with Bathsheba. He can't cover it up well enough, so he has to have her husband murdered. And so he has Uriah, her husband, killed. He comes, or he has a confrontation with the prophet of God, a guy by the name of Nathan. And Nathan said, as David has said, I've sinned against the Lord, and acknowledges what he's done. Nathan says to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. So what did the Lord take away? Among other things, David's sin of murder. He was forgiven of that. And so obviously that's not it. But if there's also in the same vein, there's another interesting thought. In Matthew 17, Jesus goes up on a mountain with the disciples, a few of the disciples, and he is transfigured. Let me translate what that means. He literally zipped off the man suit and stepped out in his glory for just a minute. And they got to see him in his heavenly splendor, just a glimpse of that. And they're amazed. They're blown away at what they're seeing. And Jesus is talking to two people. He's talking to two guys who live in heaven. He's talking to Moses and he's talking to Elijah. No doubt who it is. Now, I've circled Moses in this because what do you know about Moses? Moses was a wanted man in Egypt. Moses had fled Egypt until the statute of limitations, or at least the people that remembered what Moses had done, died or forgot. Moses was a murderer. He had murdered an Egyptian citizen. And he was put to run. In fact, if you guys doubt that, I actually found the wanted poster this week while I was gone. It's amazing how much Moses looked like Charlton Heston. It's uncanny the way that worked. But yeah, Moses was wanted for murder. Now, here's the point. If murder is the unpardonable sin, then would Moses have been seen on the mountain talking to Jesus? No. So obviously that's not it. Okay, well, what about devil worship? What about the occult? Somebody's dabbling in those kind of things. Is that the unpardonable sin? An interesting reference in Acts chapter 19, during one of the missionary journeys of Paul, it says that many of the followers, talking about people who are now trusting Jesus, started telling everyone about the evil things they had been doing. And some who had been practicing witchcraft even brought their books and burned them in public as a sign that our lives have changed. These things have no power. These things have no hold. These things have no bearing on our lives. If you want to live a life that makes a difference, quit chasing the occult, quit chasing witchcraft, and chase Jesus Christ. Follow God, and it'll be a totally different, transforming style of life. And they're acknowledging what they were. Well, if this is the unpardonable sin, then these people couldn't have done that either, could they? Okay, well, then what about something a little bit more sinister? What about something a little more direct? What if you deny Jesus? In other words, what if you commit spiritual treason? Notable perp, the Apostle Peter. Jesus is being tried. Peter is in the presence. He's in the proximity. And they look at him and say, "You're one of them." He says, "No, I'm not." And just as Jesus had predicted, it says that Peter denied Christ. It says that he even began to call down curses upon himself. "I am not a follower of Jesus, dagnabbit." And he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." He committed spiritual treason against King Jesus. And yet we find Peter being one of the pillars of the church. You know the story of Christ restoring him in that. Well, okay, well, what about adultery? It says in John chapter 8 that there was a woman who had been caught in adultery, and they were dragging her through the city to a place that they were going to stone her. And guys, I don't know if you understand how brutal that is. I don't know how many of you guys saw the actual video footage online this week on the news of the man and the woman in Afghanistan who were stoned. And they actually showed these people dying by stoning. It's one of the most brutal deaths I've ever seen. Absolutely brutal. And this is this woman's sentence. And they've ripped her out of her adulterous bed, probably naked, and they're dragging her, accusing her, guilty and shamefully through the streets. And they find Jesus and they throw her at his feet. And they say, "What do you say? Shouldn't she be stoned?" And they're picking up the rocks to begin to do that. And Jesus does that great statement to them where he says, yeah, probably so. But I tell you what, we're going to let the guy who is without, and the way the Greek's written, this sin, cast the first stone. Literally saying, "Guys, I know who you are and I know what you've done. So if you're without this sin, then you may throw a rock." And I love the way an old comedian communicated. He said, "Them guys dropped their rocks and split." Because they recognized, you know what, all of us have been guilty of this in some way. And they went away, and Jesus looks at the woman and says, "Where are your accusers? Doesn't even one condemn you?" And she stood before the ark. She looked up to the only one who was without that sin, at the Lord Himself. And she said, "No one, Lord, they're not here." And Jesus said, "And I don't condemn you either. Now go and sin no more." By the way, notice that He didn't say, "Oh, it's nothing." He acknowledged it as sin. And He said, "Stop doing it. You've got a second chance. You've been forgiven. Go about your life." So obviously this can't be that unpardonable sin either. What about some other version of sexual immorality or sexual sin? Over in 1 Corinthians 6, we find a list. Paul writes, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Not the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor the adulterous, nor male or female prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers. None of these people will inherit the kingdom of God." And so you look at it and you read that verse, just 9 and 10, and you think, aha, we found it. These activities could be unpardonable. But then you look at verse 11 and you realize where Paul's going with this. And he says, "And such were," or "that is what some of you were." Why did he throw in "were"? What does that mean? You read on, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Obviously, these people had found God's forgiveness. They had found the pardon of Jesus Christ. So obviously these things don't apply. And so people will begin to throw out other things. What about suicide? I mean, after all, if you commit suicide, you can't go to God and ask forgiveness for that, right? That's such a bogus theology anyway. Because you understand that when you come to Christ, it's not just past sins that are forgiven. The sacrifice of Christ, as He covers sin, covers all sin, past, present, future for us. But the person would say, "Well, what about suicide? If I ever write a scripture after when I'm signing something, it will always be this scripture." And Jude recognizes there are things out there that he couldn't even conceive of at the time, that the world maybe had not even invented at the time, that could be seen as a threat to us. And so he writes this, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand blameless in the presence of His glory." Now how can you stand blameless in the presence of His glory if this manner of death is able to separate you from God? And the answer is, you can't. And in fact, if you look over in Romans chapter 8, Paul, enlisting all the things that could possibly separate us from God, could possibly be unpardonable, comes to the end of a long list and he says, "Or anything else in all creation." And so you understand the theology of that is very simply that there is no act even as drastic and dramatic as death by suicide. And I'm not advocating this. I'm not giving anyone a pass to do this. But I'm saying the theology that this would be the unpardonable sin is a false theology. And this obviously doesn't apply. And so anything else we could think of, what if there's just something, maybe I'm just not smart enough, not well-read enough, not studied enough to know this. In Luke 15:1, the Amplified Translation does this great. The Amplified Translation is great because not only is it loud, it's also kind of revealing in what it talks about. It says, "Now the tax collectors and in brackets," because it's giving you a sense of what the Greek is saying here. The tax collectors and sinners, but the meaning is the notorious and especially wicked sinners. You want to know who Jesus' homies were? You want to know who Jesus rolled with? You want to know who Jesus hung out with? It wasn't these beautiful people that maybe, you know, they had, you know, a slight moment where they had bad breath in public or they had a bad hair day and that was their sin. Jesus was surrounded by those reputed and observed to be in their time the most notorious and wicked people alive. Talk about some pretty troubling company. And it says that these people were all coming near to Jesus to listen to him. Do you think that this mysterious, you know, blank, fill in the blank act that was the unpardonable sin were out there, that these people would have been able to draw near to Jesus? I just don't see that. In fact, in our text in Matthew chapter 12, the first part of verse 31 rings true, and I'm giving it to you in three different kind of translations and paraphrases. The Message paraphrase says, there's nothing done or said that can't be forgiven. The old TEV, the Good News Bible, for those of you guys that are old enough to remember that translation, it's now called the TEV, says, for this reason I tell you, people can be forgiven any sin and any evil thing that they say. Matthew 12:31 in New American reads this way, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. And he goes on to say, except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Again, we'll come to that later on. The point is simply this. According to the Scripture, if you're going to be theologically consistent through the Scripture, there is no severity of sin, there is no frequency or volume of sin, there is no specific kind or type of sin that God cannot or will not forgive. And so if you're trying to pin it to an act, you've got to get that out of your vocabulary, because spiritually, biblically, it doesn't exist. Now, Colossians chapter 2, just to kind of give you a foundation for why that's true. Verses 13 and 14, Colossians 2, read this way. But you were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Stop right there. Put yourself in this place. Put this name badge on your chest right now, and understand this is the condition of man. The condition of man is not that they are bad. And all throughout ministry, I've had people come to me and say, oh, Brother Mike, we need to pray for this person. Will you go talk to this person? Because they're really bad. They're really living a bad life. They're not really a church person. And they're bad, 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 bad. Notice what Paul says. You were dead because of your sins, because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Not you were bad because you did some pretty despicable stuff. You were dead because of your sins. More on that in a moment. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. He canceled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. Now, this is the meat of what we're going to talk about today, about the unpardonable sin. Notice what this passage teaches us. Among other things, it doesn't say that you are a bad person because you sin. Some of the most delightful, good people that I know sin. In fact, every good, delightful person that I know sins. See, the point is not badness. The point is deadness. And when you trust God, Jesus doesn't immediately make you better. His first act is to make you alive. And so it's about the life of God coming upon you. And it, Scripture says that God made you alive with Him. The word in the Greek means to reanimate with. And the question is, well, what does He reanimate you with? What's the source of this life? And this is where we get into a great, incredible, amazing biblical truth. Because here's the deal. Most of us think that when we come to Christ, that God gives us our old life back. Because of sin, our life was taken away. And when we come to Christ, it's like get out of jail free. He gives us a card and we get our old life back. Nothing could be further from the truth. That old life is dead. That old life cannot inherit eternity. But what can inherit eternity is divine life, is God life. And literally what God gives you and I is He puts His divine life on us and in us. And so it's a new life, not the old life. It's a new life. Cool, huh? Thank you for the amens. He gives us His eternal life. But not only does He do that, but the Scripture goes on to say in Colossians that He forgave all our sins. Charismanos in the Greek. Literally, look what the root of the word is. Charis. You know what that word means? Grace. Undeserved, unearned, given freely, to show your favor to something or to someone. And in this sense, charismenos literally means to the ultimate extent of offering a pardon. You show your favor by taking anything that could stand as a strike against them and removing it. And he says that God forgave. God, charismenos, showed his grace to us by removing, by pardoning, by forgiving us. The cool thing about your God is that he is by nature longing, wanting to forgive. Over in the Old Testament, the book of Micah, it says this: where is the God who can compare with you? What a great question. Where is he? Come on, Muslim world, show me your God. Come on, Buddhist, show me your God. Occultist, materialist, show me your God. Where in your world is there a God to compare with this one? Who can wipe the slate clean? Where is he? Only here. Only here. It says he turns his eye away. He turns his hearing away. And he purges his precious people of their sins. Says, God, you don't nurse your anger. You don't stay angry long, for your mercy is your specialty. It's what you love the most, and compassion is on its way to us, and you'll stomp out our wrongdoing. You'll sink our sins to the bottom of the ocean. Where is there another God like that? There's not, folks. You possess the relationship with the only God ever to be heard in the world who offers this. It's what makes Christianity separate and distinct. It's why our message should be clear and our voice should be heard. Because nowhere else in your world, don't let anyone mute that word from you. Psalm 86:5 says, "O Lord, you're so good, so ready to forgive, so full of unfailing love for all who ask your aid." Didn't we just sing about that? How cool is that? So God forgave. And the scripture says he forgave you. You is an inclusive term, meaning the redeemed. Meaning those who have found the favor of God by trusting Christ. And it can be interpreted to anyone whose sins have been forgiven. Not just to a nation or a people or a church or a denomination. It's to the people who have found that forgiveness based on the work of Christ. And then it says he forgave all our sin. I want you to get the inclusiveness of that. Two words in the Greek that are pertinent here. The word panta or panta there literally means all forms of. Any variety, any hybrid, any declension of that has been forgiven. And literally, the term paroptima for sin or trespass there literally means any deviation. I'm not talking about gross, obvious things, but any slight deviation or slip or twist. Everything is included in that, in other words. He has forgiven all forms of our slip-ups and everything else. And Colossians goes on to say that he canceled out the certificate of debt. New American Standard says the certificate of debt rather than just the record. Now, let's talk about that for just a second. In that day and time, if you owed me money or if I owed you money, we would get together and handwrite a certificate, a note, a record of that. And you would keep that as a record that that debt existed. God here acknowledges the debt that exists. God never looks away and says, no, it's just a figment of your imagination. Don't worry about it. Don't trouble yourself over it. You ought to be troubled over it. This is hanging over your head like a guillotine. And this certificate of debt, chirographon in the Greek, literally means that which is a record of everything that you have done wrong against God. It is a handwritten ordinance that stands in the way, that is held against you, that is held in your charge. They call these the autographs, or as we've seen, chirographon is another word that they use on that. Incidentally, in the New Testament, we find one of these. Historically, the Apostle Paul, great story here. He's in Rome, probably in prison. And there happens to come to him, either through arrest or by chance, a man that he had met years before. A guy by the name of Onesimus, who was a slave. And Onesimus had fled. He had run away from his master. He was a fugitive. And he finds his way to Rome, and he finds his way to Paul. And Paul begins to work with him and speak with him and disciple him. And we find out that Onesimus becomes a believer because of the testimony of Paul to him. And Paul looks at Onesimus and says, listen, you have to go back. Just because you're a believer, just because you're forgiven, just because you have had this grace bestowed upon you, doesn't mean that you can forget the wrong that you've done. You have to go back and make it right as best you can. And he said, but I'm going to write you a letter. And so he addresses this letter to the master of Onesimus, a guy by the name of Philemon. And that's where that little short, just a few verses in the New Testament book comes from. It's a very intimate and personal letter. And Paul writes to Philemon and he says, listen, I'm sending Onesimus back to you. And in the middle of this, he writes one of these autographs, one of these certificates of debt. And he says to Philemon, he said, if Onesimus has wronged you in any way or he owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, and here it is, I am writing with my own hand. And I will repay it. And then I love this little shot. He just kind of slips it in. By the way, you owe me your life too, Philemon. I led you to Christ as well. You're both my children in Christ. Don't you think Philemon went, ooh, when he got it? And I don't know what his heart was toward Onesimus when he came home. But by rights, by law, he could have Onesimus killed. He probably should have. And we don't know the end of the story. The New Testament is silent on it. But I like to think that Onesimus arrived and Philemon accepted Paul's advice. But we find this certificate of debt. Well, the scripture says that this exists for us. Our forgiveness, now check this out. Our forgiveness is not God looking away and acting like it doesn't exist. Because our actions, our lifestyle have created a debt. We created a debt that we must pay because of our sin. And God is deadly serious about that debt. But the cool thing is, our forgiveness is not God ignoring that. It's God acknowledging that. And when He forgives us, He's not saying, never mind, it's nothing. He is literally saying, it is there, but I'm going to take action on that debt. And it says that He canceled the certificate. He canceled the record. And here's a very, very beautiful word in the Greek. Exalepsis. Which literally means this. When they wrote in those days, they would take their pens and they would write with ink on papyrus, which was a crude form of paper, or vellum, which was some version of animal skin. But their ink lacked the acidic content that enabled it to soak in to the paper or to the vellum. And so when you were done with a document and you wanted to reuse that writing material, you would take the stuff and you would wipe the ink off. You would blot it away so that the traces of his existence no longer are there. And this is exactly the word that Paul uses to the Colossian church. He said that God obliterated, he blotted out, removed it as if it never existed, that which was against us. Folks, I don't know what your theology is, but so many of us guilt ourselves, guilt other people, or allow ourselves to be guilted by other people because of things that we have done. And God acknowledges that, but through the blood of Christ, He blots out and erases from existence that they were there. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. In fact, in Revelation 3, there was a church in the city of Sardis that was dead. Had the reputation for being dead, at least. And Jesus writes to them. And in verse 5, he says this. He said, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name." He's talking about the permanency. He's saying, listen, when I have written your name in my book, it cannot be blotted out. It will never be blotted out. And it speaks to the permanency of your relationship with Jesus Christ because of his finished work on the cross. But not only did he blot it out, it says that he took it out of the way. Literally, he bore it away. And it's a great word in the Greek. It's the same thing John the Baptist said the morning he saw Jesus Christ. He said, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's that exact term, who takes away the sin of the world. What did Paul say? Jesus Christ literally canceled, blotted out the record, and he bore our sins. He took them away. He removed them from the record entirely. But he did that, it says, by nailing it to the cross. And what we find is Jesus' death fulfilled the Mosaic law. A lot of people ask, well, why are we not sacrificing animals? Why do we not have a priesthood? Why do we not do that way? Well, it's very simple. Because Jesus' work on the cross fulfilled that. Jesus' work finished that. His death was what all those animal sacrifices were looking toward. The priesthood that existed through Moses and through the Levites is what God says we all now are a part as believers. We receive our own priesthood. We can go directly to God because of his finished work on the cross. And so it fulfilled the law of Moses. It fulfilled the debt for sin. It satisfied the wrath of God that sin had to be paid for. It was paid for. You didn't do it. Christ did it, but it was paid for. And the grace is that you don't have to. God bestows his favor on you if you receive the finished work of Christ on the cross, and his death paid the ransom for sin. So where does the myth come from? Well, it comes from that word "except" in Matthew 12:31. And that, my friends, you'll have to hear next week because we've kind of reached the end of our day. You stink, Martindale. I hate part twos. Yeah, they said that first service too. So anyway, I apologize. I didn't think it would. It's just so good when you get into the riches of it, isn't it? What God has done for us. Guys, here's the deal. In the midst of that knowledge that you guys have today, the greatest tragedy in the room today is not that the arch enemies of the Dallas Cowboys are playing the Super Bowl in Dallas Cowboys Stadium. That's right up there. But beyond that is this truth, that you could know these things and not embrace what God has done. To walk out of here without trusting Christ is the greatest tragedy of all, because it's eternal. And so this morning, as we have our time of invitation, as you consider the application of what you've been through together in these passages of text, I would say this. That if you're wondering if you've committed the unpardonable sin, as Jeff Bearden, my mentor, told me one time, chances are, son, you probably haven't yet, if you're that concerned about it. Because Christ has provided a foundation and a platform by which you can be forgiven. So don't refuse that. Don't reject that this morning. If you've never trusted Christ, come to him very humbly and just tell him, listen, I'm going to turn from chasing me, and I'm going to follow you. I believe your work on the cross was sufficient because you blotted it out and you took it away by nailing it to the cross. And so on the basis of what Jesus did, God, I trust you in your way. Folks, you do that. That's enough. That's what God's looking for, because we never could save ourselves if truth were known. That's what all those other religions are talking about. And so as we have a time of prayer, you consider that. If you're already a believer, man, you'd be rejoicing in that. Because your salvation is not something to be taken for granted. It's great. The magnitude of it is eternally shaking the foundations of everything that we know, what God has done for you. Rejoice in that. Live in that. Speak to that. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, What a great, great thing you've done. Father, you have shed your grace on us. You've showed us your favor by doing what only you could do. And you take this old dead life away, that's almost a misnomer, and you give us your new life in Jesus. Lord, if there be a man or a woman in this room who has not done that, then right now where they sit in their own words, Lord, that they would cry out to you. And we know that you will honor that prayer because that's what you're looking for. That's the first cry you want to hear from your babies. First thing you want to hear from your children. So, Father, I pray that you would save some in this room or some that may be watching or listening online. Lord, I pray you would do your work. And Father, we rejoice together at the finished work of Christ on the cross, which pronounces and shouts your favor to those who don't deserve it, but who have been blessed by what you've done. Father, help us to live confidently with power, transformed lives that reflect the difference Jesus makes. And so we love you and we thank you for your pardon. In Jesus' name, amen.